We are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, as we continue our verse-by-verse study in the book of 1 Corinthians, and hopefully we won't have any sound difficulties today. Last Wednesday in the evening session, of course, we had quite a number of sound difficulties and were not able to complete the lesson on Pal Talk. We just had to turn everything off, and we'll see if we'll be able to get through this today. All right, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, of course, we're right really kind of in the heart of this issue about what Paul calls spiritual gifts. And it would be important that you recall that when you're here in chapter 14, that Paul has already been discussing the issue of spiritual gifts for two chapters, the previous two chapters. If you go back to chapter 12, turn back to chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And of course, from that point forward, chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, Paul is seeking to edify the Corinthians, to re-educate the Corinthians with regard to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And what we've seen so far, just real briefly, just kind of as an overview, we've seen that in chapter number 12, he communicates to the Corinthians that it is God the Holy Spirit, indeed the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are all operating in unison, in one, with regard to the manifestation of these gifts. And that is how the body of Christ is to operate. It is to operate, is designed to operate as one in unison in the functioning of these spiritual gifts. He also told in chapter number 12 the fact that they don't all have all the gifts. He ended chapter 12 really with that issue, that are all prophets, are all apostles, are all teachers? And of course the answer was no. That just like not everybody in the body of Christ is an eye or a foot or an ear or a thumb, because otherwise you wouldn't have the body, well, so too, not everybody in the body of Christ has all the gifts. They were given for the edification of everyone. And yet, he indicates at the end of chapter number 12 that there was a more excellent way. That more excellent way was to function on the basis of charity. And then, as he goes to chapter number 13, he explains to them that those spiritual gifts were only temporary in nature and were going to actually pass off the scene. When that which was perfect is come, then that which was in part shall be done away. When the full revelation of the mystery came in, when Paul says at chapter 13, verse 9 and 10, "For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." At the time Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians, he only has partial knowledge about the dispensation of the grace of God. He only knows in part the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. But once that which is perfect came in, once he has the full revelation of the mystery, once he has the full completed package of information pertaining to this dispensation of God's grace, then that is what does away with the part. That's what does away with the partial knowledge. And once that is done away, once that full revelation of the mystery had been revealed to the Apostle Paul, and then he takes and writes it down, he pens it, he preaches it, and so forth, then that which is in part was done away. That's when those sign gifts eventually completely faded off the scene. And of course, that would have occurred by the time that the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Timothy. That would occur, that is, they would completely pass off the scene, they would completely be withdrawn by the time the Apostle Paul pens the book of 2 Timothy. When the Apostle Paul pens the book of 2 Timothy, notice something he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice something he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3:16, start with me at verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. See, implied, indeed demanded in the verse is that when Paul is writing 2 Timothy, that constitutes the balance of Scripture. Hence, he could say, all Scripture. The last book of the Bible that became Scripture, that was indeed Scripture, was 2 Timothy. Now, listen very carefully what I just said, okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not suggesting that any book after 2 Timothy is not Scripture. A guy asked this one time, he heard, and I have no idea where he heard this or where he got this idea from, but he actually asked my wife that, well, how come you guys don't believe that Hebrews should be in the Bible? And, of course, that was a great, great big misunderstanding about right division and so forth. But I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying when I'm saying that 2 Timothy is the last book that became Scripture. Because I'm not saying by that Titus and Philemon and Hebrews, James, John, Peter, Jude, Revelation, I'm not at all saying that shouldn't be in the Bible. Of course it's all Scripture. Genesis through Revelation is all Scripture, but all those other books, that is, the Hebrew books, Hebrews through Revelation, those were completed prior to the Apostle Paul completing the book of 2 Timothy, okay? And obviously he would have completed Titus and Philemon before 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, when Paul says here, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the implication is that by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, every document that was Scripture was available. And of course it had been put together in a book form, etc. That's a whole other study, by the way. All right. But again, I don't want you to misunderstand the point. The point when I say that the Apostle, when he writes 2 Timothy, that he can truly say all Scripture and mean it, if they have it, the full revelation of the mystery had come in by this point, or the balance of the information pertaining to the dispensation of grace had come in by this point, and all the other books that were Scripture were available as well, such as Hebrews, James. In fact, James is written very, very early. All those books are written early and so forth. All right, so I hope I've not been misunderstood on that. And if you have a question on that, please make sure and ask it. We'll open this up for question and answers here in a few minutes, okay? All right, now, so when the Apostle Paul is telling them back in 1 Corinthians 13, that those sign gifts were going to pass away. By the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, those sign gifts had indeed passed away. But when he's writing 1 Corinthians, he writes 1 Corinthians around Acts 19, and when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, the sign gifts were still in effect. And so what the Apostle Paul is going to do in 1 Corinthians 14 is he's going to give them the basic operating procedures for the sign gifts while they are in effect, and in particular, prophecy and speaking in tongues. And prophecy, speaking in tongues, and interpretation of tongues, okay? So, after telling the Corinthians the nature of the sign gifts, chapter 12, the fact that the sign gifts are going to pass away, chapter 13, and then what he does, therefore, in chapter 14, is saying, now guys, while these things are still here, here's the relative importance that you need to place on the sign gifts, specifically prophecy and tongues. And while they are in effect, here's how you need to operate them. And if you don't operate them this way, then it's not of God anyway. Okay? So what you're going to see him do in chapter 14 is going to move on now to the issue of what's the relative importance between prophesying and speaking in tongues, and then why tongues are around anyway, and how to operate, how these things are to operate within the local assembly. And he kind of does that in that order. Verses 1 down to 19, what the Apostle Paul does there is he gives them the relative importance to each other between prophesying and tongues. And he obviously saying prophesying is way more important, way more valuable to the edification of the body of Christ than tongues. And then what he does, verse 20 down to verse 25, he explains to them why the tongues were in their midst anyway, why these sign gifts were in their midst anyway. And then from verse 26 down really to the rest of the chapter, he gives them instructions on how to do everything, how to operate these things decently and in order. Decently and in order. After all, God is not the God of confusion, but of order and so forth. And so if they function everything decently and in order, then those sign gifts would have the impact that they're designed to have. Okay? All right. So with that in mind, then, if you go back to chapter 14 and verse 1, and let's work our way down through the passage here. He says here, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy." Remember, last week we talked about the issue of charity, and I trust that you will recall that charity is said to be the bond of perfectness. Charity is said to be that target, that goal, you might say, of the edification process in believers. So they're supposed to pursue their personal edification. If charity is the end result of edification, then when he tells them to follow after charity, they're supposed to follow edification. If charity is the end result of the edification process in the believer, if that's what the edification process in the believer is to produce in them, if it's supposed to produce charity, then when he says follow after charity, he's telling the guys, follow the edification process. Go, keep going on in the edification process. Don't stagnate, don't get stuck, and so forth. Okay? So he says at verse 1, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that. Now when he says, but rather that, what's he mean by that? When he says, but rather that, he says, do this, but rather do that. Well, what he's doing is he's giving them a relative importance between the two. He's obviously making something, one thing more important than the other, more valuable than the other, towards accomplishing charity, towards accomplishing their edification. When he says, but rather that ye may prophesy, well then, obviously, he's placing this issue of prophesying as higher importance than the issue of speaking in tongues. We'll see how he does this as we proceed here. Let's keep going. He says, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and to exhortation and to comfort. Well, if that's the case, then we learned back from chapter 12 that the body is one, it has many members, and all the members of that same are all members of that one body. They all affect each other, they have an impact on each other. Well, since that's the case, therefore, he that speaks in the tongues, if he's not speaking unto men, if he's not affecting in a positive way, if he's not producing or assisting or facilitating in a positive way the edification of the body of Christ, then it isn't helping. That's why he says at verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to what? To edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. Now we need to define a word here that Paul uses all the way through this section here so that we can appreciate what he's saying. And the word is prophecy, prophesy, prophesieth. Notice at the end of, in fact, look at verse 1 again. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Look at verse 3. But he that prophesieth, see that? If you look at verse 5, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. So we need to take a moment here to make sure that we understand the definition and use of the word prophesy, prophesieth, and prophesied in this context. In this context, when the Apostle Paul uses the word prophesy and so forth, he's not primarily thinking of the idea or using it in the sense of foretelling the future, such as we would say that John, the writer of the book of Revelation, prophesied about future events. we would say that Isaiah, in the Old Testament, of course, the Old Testament Isaiah, prophesied about the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, prophesied about his death, prophesied about his return. We would say in that sense that he foretold the future. And that is absolutely a very legitimate and a primary definition of the word to prophesy, or prophesying, or prophesied, that type of thing. We would say that Isaiah prophesied the birth of Christ by a virgin. We would say that Isaiah prophesied that Christ would come and establish his kingdom on this earth. We say that Isaiah prophesied that Messiah would go to the cross, things like that, okay? And that would be an absolute legitimate and primary use of the word prophesy, prophesied, etc. But that's not the only definition and use of the word prophesy, prophesieth, prophesied, and so forth. Just like Isaiah foretold the future, that's not the only thing that he did. Isaiah also taught sound doctrine to the nation. Just like Jeremiah foretold the future, such as the impending arrival of the Babylonian captivity in his day, he also taught the nation of Israel, sought to edify them, sought to teach them what they should do in response to that impending arrival of the captivities and so forth. So prophesying doesn't only mean foretelling the future. To prophesy, and especially in this context here, it really doesn't mean foretelling the future so much at all. Rather, it means to tell and teach the Word of God for the purpose of accomplishing, as it says in verse 3, edification, exhortation, and comfort. In this context, prophesy, prophesieth, and prophesied has to do with teaching the Word of God. Now, somebody will ask, therefore, they'll say, well, wait a minute, John, that's what you're doing right now, so what's the difference between what you're doing and what they did? Well, fundamentally, the difference is that what they were doing was obviously said to be a spiritual gift, whereas what we're doing right now, we are teaching information that has already been written down in Scripture. Now, let me give you something that's a little bit more specific than that so you see and recognize and appreciate the distinction here. See, you and I today have the complete written Word of God. You and I have the complete written revelation of the mystery, because we have all the Paul's epistles and we have the balance of the Hebrew program in the books of Hebrews to Revelation. So we have all of the Word of God, the prophecy program and the mystery program. Okay, we have Genesis to Revelation. We have the complete written revelation of God about both programs, prophecy and the mystery. Okay, well, at Corinth, they didn't have that. So, for example, Paul might be over at Ephesus. In fact, when he's writing the book of 1 Corinthians, he is over in Asia. Look over to chapter 16. Look over to chapter number 16. He's over at Ephesus. He says at verse 7, start at verse 5, 16 verse 5. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you there, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. Here it is, verse 8. But I will tarry where? At Ephesus, until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. See, when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he's actually over, he's not in Achaia at all. He's not in Macedonia even yet. He's actually over in Asia, specifically at Ephesus, and he's ministering there. So what would happen is this. As Paul would be getting additional information, additional revelation about the mystery program, about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, as Paul would be receiving that information from Christ, he, of course, would begin to teach it and to write it down. But it obviously would take some time for that written document to get from, in this case, Asia, all the way to Corinth. or say Asia over back to the Galatian territory, or Asia over to the to Macedonia and so forth. So it would take some time for the written document to not only get, in this case, to Corinth, but then the Corinthians would have to take and copy that and make sure and distribute copies to other local assemblies, etc. That would take time. So the reason that you have this divine spiritual gift called prophecy, and not the idea of prophecy of foretelling the future, but rather the teaching of sound doctrine, is that not all of the Gentile local churches received all of the written documents all at the same time. It would take time, for example, for the book of Romans to get the original copy was sent to Rome, and then those saints would begin to copy it and so forth, and then send copies out all over to the various Gentile churches, and it would take some time for copies of that book to get back from Rome, back, for example, to Corinth, and then up to the Philippians, and then back to Ephesus and things like that. It would take time. So once the information had been revealed by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally, to Paul personally, once that information was revealed to Paul, and then Paul writes it down, now God the Holy Spirit, by the spiritual gift called prophesy, or prophesied, by the spiritual gift called prophecy, God the Holy Spirit would be able to communicate that new information to the prophets in those various Gentile assemblies. So that's a major event that was happening there in the early stages, the infant stages of the dispensation of grace, the infant stages of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? So when Paul here says, uses the term to prophesy, that you may prophesy and prophesieth and prophesying, those were men in those various local assemblies who had this spiritual gift, who would be able to teach Pauline information, or I say it this way, they were able to teach parts of the revelation of the mystery that had been revealed to the Apostle Paul, but that they did not yet have the written document. Okay? So that's the difference between those guys preaching and teaching the Word of God as compared to you and me today teaching and preaching the Word of God. Okay? Now, I know that can be a little confusing, especially if I have not conveyed it clearly enough. So what I want to do is make sure that if you have a question on that, make sure, and just on your notes, just put down a question mark so you'll know to come back and ask a question about that, okay, when we open this up for question and answer, okay? So just put a mark, you know, right now on your piece of paper, just put a big question mark. If you have a question about that, if it wasn't clear, if I need to go back and clarify it, put a big question mark and just make sure big question mark, and then next to it write down prophesieth and say, well, John, can you explain again what you meant by that? Okay? Alright. So the definition, the use of the word prophesy in this context simply has to do with teaching the Word of God, as is evident from the way he uses it in verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue, I'm sorry, verse 3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to, here it is, edification, exhortation, and comfort. Okay? So he's obviously not talking about foretelling the future, such as in the book of Revelation, what John does in Revelation, but rather simply edifying, exhorting, and comforting the brethren by teaching them the truth of God's Word as it was becoming available at the time. See, again, they did not have the complete written Word of God yet. They certainly didn't have the complete revelation of the mystery yet and so forth, okay? Alright, so, having said that then, now let's continue on. The Apostle Paul clearly indicates that the spiritual gift that was of the greater value, it was not speaking in tongues, but rather it was teaching in a known tongue the information about the revelation of the mystery. It was, look how he says it here, back to verse 1. He says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Again, that you would teach the word of God. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in spirit he speaks mysteries. So he could be speaking in tongues. And again, that's at a time when tongues were still in effect. So here's a guy speaking in tongues, but his audience doesn't understand what he's saying. So what good is it for the audience? But, verse 3, but he that prophesieth, so there's a guy that speaks in the known language of the audience. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. See that? Verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So which is more important? Well, which one does Paul say is more important? Will indicate it's more important. That's right. Edifying the church. Verse 5 says, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. But rather that. He already said that back in verse 1. See that? But rather that you may prophesy back in verse 1. And then verse 5. But rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Friends, I ask you this. What is the emphasis that Paul is placing here? What is the priority that Paul is giving here? It's to prophesying. Why? Because when they would prophesy, again, not foretelling the future, but simply teaching, preaching the Word of God, the result would be the church would be edified. The church would receive comfort, exhortation, and edification. That's the key. The whole key that the Corinthians need to understand is that, see, they were all impressed with this concept of speaking in tongues. You know, kind of like the church today, just all confused about it and so forth. And Paul says, no, you guys are impressed with the wrong thing. You guys need to be impressed with the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. You're not going to be edified. If somebody comes in your midst, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, if somebody comes in your midst and speaks in tongues and you don't have any idea what that guy says, friends, it's of no spiritual value to you at all, unless he interprets. But if he interprets, then there's a guy who spoke in a language you understand. So it can result in your edification. See that? So what was happening is that these guys at Corinth, they were all impressed with speaking in tongues, and yet look at the spiritual state and well-being of the Corinthians. It was, friends, they were carnal, they were divided, they were walking as men, they had all these arguments and fights going on and everything. So it's pretty clear that edification, exhortation, and comfort was really not occurring, even though there was a great deal of tongues occurring at Corinth. And needless to say, you look at the church today, and all the so-called tongues that are going on, they're not even of God anyway, but all the so-called tongues that are going on, you know what? The church is more confused and divided than ever. It's amazing, the confusion that prevails out there. They don't understand the revelation of the mystery. They don't understand the unique apostleship of the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. They don't see the difference between prophecy and mystery. They certainly don't make a big deal out of it and don't preach that and proclaim it. The church as a whole knows nothing about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The church as a whole says things like you and I, well, we're just spiritual Israel. The church as a whole doesn't even believe you have the perfect word of God, friends. The church as a whole believes that, well, the Bible is perfect in its original autographs, but we don't have perfection today. Well, then how do you know it was perfect in its original autographs? You have no way to tell. That's just a pure fantasy. This is just a pure wishful thought that you have no way to really validate that. You know? So the church, you know, anyway, I got to get back on track here. The church at Corinth, friends, they were confused, they were divided, they were carnal, and yet they were all speaking in tongues. They were all impressed about speaking in tongues and so forth. Paul says, that's not the issue. He says, verse 5, I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. The emphasis, obviously, is speaking in a language that the audience understands, so that the audience at least has the chance to be edified and to be to receive exhortation and to receive comfort. That's the key here. Now, He's going to come along and use a couple of examples or illustrations here to amplify his point. He says at verse 6, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophecy or by doctrine?" He says, guys, if I come to you speaking in a language that you don't understand, what profit am I going to be to you? Unless I speak in a way that you can understand, i.e. by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by doctrine. So you see when he says, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you?" Paul was interested in their spiritual profit. Paul was interested in their spiritual well-being, their spiritual edification, and that's what we need to be as well. And he says the only way that that's going to really occur is if I come to you speaking in a clear language, giving you revelation, knowledge, prophesying, doctrine, teaching. And now he's going to go and use illustrations from nature. Verse 7, "And even things without life-giving sound," whether pipe or harp. It's interesting because a pipe or a harp, or think of a piano, think of a guitar, think of a trumpet, whatever. You know, that doesn't have any life. It doesn't have any intrinsic life. It's just an instrument. It's just sitting there. But when you pick that thing up, and now you play it, and you bring it to life, you manifest it to life, and you give life to it and so forth. He says at verse 7, "And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known whether it's piped or harped?" Well, what a good question. I don't know if you've ever been to a symphony orchestra before. I've been on a few occasions. Some were better than others. Okay. If you've ever been, and or maybe you've seen them on TV or that type of thing, you should recall that when, before the actual presentation begins, before the actual concert begins, a lot of the artists will come out and they'll practice. They will tune up their instrument. And it sounds like utter confusion. I mean, these guys are playing that, those guys are playing this, and everybody's just warming up. They're warming up their instrument, they're warming up their lips, they're warming up their fingers, their shoulders, depending on what instruments they're playing and so forth. They're warming up their lungs, their throat, various things like that. And so they're all playing separately and independent of each other, okay? But once that conductor raises his baton, and then you have utter silence across the stage and in the music hall, and then he directs them, and they play in unison. And it's just beautiful. And the sound in unison, in harmony, comes across and hits across us, the eardrums, and my, such a peaceful, comforting sound. Well, Paul's point is, you know what? Except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is pipe or harp? You listen before they start, and then it's just utter confusion. You have no idea what they're doing. But when they give a distinction in the sounds, when they play the notes in unison, then you say, wow, that's a beautiful piece. There's Beethoven's Ninth, or that type of thing. And he says at verse 8, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle?" What a great question. These folks here at Corinth, they were speaking in tongues, and nobody understood them. Friends, that was like that trumpet giving an uncertain sound. Who's going to know how to prepare himself for the battle? If your military force has been trained that upon hearing a certain sound from the trumpet, then they're supposed to prepare for the battle, or they're supposed to charge. But if the opposing military force has a different sound from a trumpet that teaches their guys to prepare for the battle or to charge, if you don't understand their trumpet sound and they don't understand your trumpet sound, they won't be for sure what's going on. It'll be confusion. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And here's Paul's point now. So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? You shall speak into the air. Verse 9, this is such a great verse. So likewise, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. That means a language that your audience understands. How shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak in the air. He continues with the illustration. He says, "There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification." What a true statement that is. Birds have voices. We were watching a thing on the Discovery Channel a few weeks back about whales and various mammals in the ocean, the various kinds of sounds that they make, the dolphins and things like that, the porpoises and the beluga whales and things like that, and all the different kinds of voices that they have, and they communicate with each other. Well, Paul's saying that there are so many different kinds of voices in the world. None of them is without signification. To their own kind, they communicate information that they can understand. Verse 11, therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. That guy comes, you don't know his language, he comes telling you, hey, the house is burning down, get out of the house. You won't have any idea what he says. I mean, he can point and show you the flames, and then maybe you'll see, but if he just says it, you can't understand it. You guys, you talk to somebody, you go to a foreign country, you don't know their language, and you guys look at each other, he's trying to say something to you, you're trying to say something to him, and you don't have any idea what we're saying, you know? Utter confusion. Like a barbarian to one another. Verse 13, even so, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Now, that verse right there tells him, guys, listen, he tells him, he says, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, he says, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. He says, focus on prophesying. Forget about the tongues thing. Forget about the tongues. Focus on prophesying. That is teaching the word of God. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. There's no benefit. What is it then? Okay, well, what should I do then? Here's what I should do. I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. In other words, I will speak in a language that my audience understands and that I understand. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? That's pretty simple. You come in, you speak in a language that nobody else understands. You might even be blessing him. You might be quoting Ephesians 1:3, but nobody in the room understands that. Well, how are they going to say amen to what you said? You might go in there and sit down with a meal with them and speak in the language that they don't understand and might be thanking God for that food and thanking God for the fellowship and everything, but they won't really be able to say, I mean, they could say amen, but they won't really know what they're saying amen to unless you're speaking in a language that they can understand. Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, in the group of the local assembly, in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding than by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Friends, that is an amazing ratio. 5 to 10,000. You divide that out, and that's 0.0005. That's like teeny tiny, friends, okay, in case you hadn't figured that one out. Paul is giving you a relative importance of tongues compared to speaking in a known language the Word of God. 0.0005. He says, yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Friends, and that's even at the time when the sign gifts were still in effect. My, oh my, what about today when they're not even in effect? And you have all these churches out there that profess that they're speaking in tongues. Friends, it's utter carnality. It's utter foolishness. It's utter rebellion against the Word of God. Paul says at verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak five words. Well, Paul, who are you? What difference does it make what you think? Paul, who cares about your opinion? Well, that, by the way, that's the problem. People don't care about Paul's opinion, okay? But you care about Paul's opinion. I care about Paul's opinion, and the church should care about Paul's opinion. When he says, yet in the church, I had rather, he's not simply speaking as Paul the man, he's speaking as Paul the apostle. In the same chapter, he says this. Verse 37. In the same chapter, he says this. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. See, Paul, what Paul says here, what he writes here, it's not simply Paul the man. It's just not simply his opinion. He's writing the very commandments of the Lord. Not the Ten Commandments, the very instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ for this dispensation of Gentile grace. When he says here, at verse 19, yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And again I say, that's even at a time when the sign gifts, when tongues were still operational. Five words with this understanding. It would be more important, more valuable to God, more meaningful for the body of Christ to say five words. Christ died for our sins. There's five words. Paul said, I would rather say those five words and leave it at that than say 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. See that? Now that's amazing. Again, all through this section here, verse 1 all the way down to verse 19, Paul has clearly demonstrated, clearly conveyed the relative importance of prophesying, that is, teaching the Word of God, as compared to speaking in tongues. And that's even at a time when they were in effect. And they're not in effect today, friends. They've passed off the scene. They've been withdrawn. They're not even here today. And yet the church as a whole would rather do just the opposite. The church as a whole would rather do, you know, the 10,000 words in an unknown tongue and maybe five words in the language of the audience. That's completely backwards, friends. That's not what the Word of God says. That's not what Scripture teaches. So we have to decide, again, at verse 37, Paul says this, 14:37. He says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, okay, here's a test. If any man, you, me, anyone that you know, any big name preacher, any television preacher, radio preacher, whatever it might be, whoever they might be, doesn't matter. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. If you are spiritual, if you are a prophet, you'll acknowledge that what Paul says is the Word of God. And not just acknowledge it, you'll acknowledge it in the sense of you will submit to it. I can't tell you how often I hear people say, oh, I believe Paul wrote the Word of God, but... And then they go on to explain how they disagree with it or how they're going to get around it and so forth. Oh, I believe Paul wrote the Word of God. I believe Paul's the Apostle of the Gentiles. I believe Paul wrote the Word of God, but we speak in tongues because... And so forth. Well, I'm sorry. Paul says, if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. You see, the way that you're going to acknowledge that the things that Paul writes are indeed the Word of God is you're going to submit to it. You're going to say, this is right, and therefore everything else is got to take second place to this. This is right. If Paul says the sign gifts are passing away, then they passed away. If Paul says it's more important to speak five words in a known language than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, then that's the way it is. All right. Well, you know what, friends? We're just about out of time, but I do want to open this up for question and answer. Presumably, this message today might have